That's the right date. That's a Saturday in a couple of weeks. October 22nd, we will be completing our Pathways workshop that we began in the spring, and we're going to be in the book of Ruth. And you do not need to have been with us in the spring to come on the 22nd for that Saturday morning workshop. What we'll be doing is much like what I do training pastors in different parts of the world, but we're going to be doing that together here, and not for pastors, but for all of you. So please join us on Saturday morning. We're going to be mostly in the book of Ruth, chapter 3 and 4. So that will be in a couple of weeks, and I think you'll enjoy coming if you like the Bible. So join us for that. Also, at the end of the month, we are coming up on a church celebration, our Harvest Festival, that involves a potluck. So you might start planning for that. I'm not sure I like the word potluck, although I like potlucks. A friend of mine who pastors a Presbyterian church and has a sense of humor explained to me recently that their church does potlucks, but they don't believe in luck. So they had a discussion at one of their church meetings not too long ago, and being good Presbyterians that believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, they thought that they ought to change the name from potluck to something else. So now they call it Providential Hot Dish. Yeah. So, you know, you could call it potluck or Providential Hot Dish if you think God's in control of your food as well, which I do. Would you join me in prayer together? Heavenly Father, we want you to open our eyes as we look into your word this morning. Here we are 2,000 years after these events of Paul in Jerusalem and all that he went through, and yet these words are no less important for us to read and think about than they were in those days. So we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts. Each one of us here needs to hear from you, and keep us from letting our pre-commitments get in the way of hearing your voice. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We look into the Bible and we see the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day and Paul's day as villains. These are the same folks who were after Jesus, ended up killing him, are after Paul and trying to kill him. And yet Paul was one of them, as he points out to them in this passage. And maybe that makes it even worse that he was one of them. The Pharisees are legalistic, petty, jealous, moved by a desire to retain what respect and power they have. We do not like the Pharisees, and rightly so. They are in the wrong. But then again, they are like us. If we are honest with ourselves, we will recognize the same motives that drove the Pharisees lurk in our hearts. I think of it this way: every person is a legalistic jerk just waiting to come out. And that's kind of true. This is why liberals try to be the most zealous liberals to please their group. This is why conservatives try to be the most zealous conservatives to please their group. It's the same motive. It's not a desire for truth. It's not a humble following of the Lord, but a desire to win and to retain respect and power over others. It is not out of love for God, but love for self and love for man. We see this with Jesus in the Gospels. We see it here with Paul in the book of Acts. Before God, legalistic, zealous legalism fails. Do you recall the structure and theme of Acts from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8? Luke, as he begins this account of God's working in the early church, is answering the question of the disciples, "Lord, is this the time your kingdom's going to come?" And Jesus' answer is kind of a yes and a no. God's kingdom is coming, and it's coming through them, but they need to wait for the Holy Spirit so they can be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that actually is an outline for where the gospel is going to go in the book of Acts. And so the first 8 chapters, we see the gospel in Jerusalem. In chapters 9 through 12, the gospel in Samaria, in Judea and Samaria, and then beginning in chapter 13, with the ministry of Paul to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is going forth by the Holy Spirit working in the followers of Jesus, and Luke is showing us in the book of Acts that the gospel of God is for both Jews and Gentiles. We're reading about the working of the Holy Spirit in the disciples as he's building his kingdom, the advance of the gospel to Jewish believers, Gentile believers. And Luke is demonstrating that these followers of Jesus are not breaking any Roman laws. These are peaceful, productive, compassionate people proclaiming the way of salvation to everyone who will hear. And Luke is making it clear along the way that the opposition to the gospel has been unjust and irrational. Recall that he's writing to this man named Theophilus. And Luke is presenting to Theophilus that the Christian faith is not some offshoot of Judaism, some illegitimate thing that is different from what God usually does. This is the mainstream of the purpose of God revealed in the Scriptures. Not some distortion of the Old Testament Scriptures, a diversion from God's plan, but the mainstream of what God is doing. And so the opposition to this gospel has been unjust and irrational. And Luke is building a case for the unrighteousness of the opposition to the gospel of God, so that Theophilus will know this gospel is the real thing. In the final chapters of the book, we are going to be reading of the ordeal of the Apostle Paul as he, now arrested, is going to go through a series of trials and finally to Rome as a prisoner. And it may seem like Paul is on the defensive, but what Luke is actually doing is something even deeper than this. In the closing chapters of the book, while it seems on the surface that Paul is the one on trial over and over, in truth, we are seeing these different people that Paul meets as on trial before God. Paul is standing before the God who made him, who called him, and who is leading him. But what about everyone else? How are they doing? And this kind of turns on its head the way you might normally read these passages, these chapters of the Bible, as Paul goes through one ordeal after another, because now we read it as the world on trial before God, with Paul as the prosecuting attorney. The people that he meets with don't see it that way. They don't understand the spiritual realities of the moment. But in fact, that is exactly what's going on. Paul is rightly standing before God as his apostle and prophet. How will these other people do as Paul speaks to them, presenting the gospel? How will they show up before God? In Acts chapter 22 and 23 that we will look at this morning, it is the Jewish legalists who are on trial. In Acts 24, it will be the immoral pagan with Felix as the representative who stands before God and Paul. In Acts 25, it will be the self-righteous pagan, Festus, who stands before God and Paul. In Acts 26, it will be the fake religious Jew, Herod Agrippa, who stands before God and Paul. And in Acts 27 and 28, Paul will show that the gospel prevails even in the most difficult situations. How often in this world do people stand in judgment over God, his gospel, and his people, deciding when and where in God's world they will allow prayer and preaching of the truth, when actually what is taking place is that God is sitting in judgment over the people of this world and asking this question: how are you going to do when you are confronted with my truth and people who pray in my name. How are you going to fare? Paul is in Jerusalem and was almost murdered by a Jewish mob stirred up by lies that he violated the temple. He did not. Now in Acts 22, verses 1 through 21, Paul has spoken to this mob and shared the account of how Jesus saved him from sin and error. But it is when he gets to the subject of the Gentiles that the mob goes nuts. In Acts chapter 22, I'll just read the very end of Paul's testimony. Paul is writing about how the Lord spoke to him and convicted him of his own sin. He says in Acts 22, verse 20, "When the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was standing by, approving and watching over the coats of those who were slaying him. And he," meaning God, "said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And at this point, Paul's testimony stopped because he was interrupted by, I don't know what you call it, a riot. Verse 20, 22, "They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and hurling dust into the air. I mean, really? They're acting like a bunch of upset children. It's shameful. But it was because Paul brought up the Gentiles that they would be included in the salvation plan of God. And so they went nuts. It is shameful. How could one be a Jewish follower of God and not see that this was always the plan of God? All you have to do is read your Old Testament. And from the beginning to the end, you can see over and over, God's plan was always for his work through Abraham to be a blessing to Abraham. Why? So that Abraham could be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the Old Testament, as it goes forward, just shows that again, over and over and over. Rahab became a believer. Ruth joined the people of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian crazy ruler, he became a believer in the Lord through Daniel. And the prophets, one after the other, spoke of the nations ultimately, sometime in the future, streaming to Jerusalem, their kings and their men and their women bringing gifts to worship the God of Israel. The nations would be drawn to the Lord. Was it even a surprise that the Messiah and now his followers would invite Gentiles into the kingdom? After all, Isaiah prophesied over and over that the Messiah king would invite the nations to come to him and follow him. It should not have been a surprise, but it was. Why? It is because these people were more interested in their party and their tradition than in what God says. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. These people were more interested in their party and their traditions than what God says. They wanted the world to match up with their thoughts, which is a problem. Because what God says to you and to me is, I want your thoughts to match up with my thoughts. That's what God says. But these people, their sensibilities are offended. Paul is doing something they don't like. You might say, Paul looks like a liberal. Because, you know, we're the ones who are standing on the old truth. We're standing where our fathers stood. Which, by the way, if you're a Jewish person before God and you're saying we're standing where our fathers stood, guess what? That is not a good place to stand. Over and over the prophets, and then Jesus said, you're just like your fathers, not listening to God, over and over and over. In fact, that's the history of Israel, if you know your Old Testament. What is a religious legalist? It is someone who knows what God wants without talking to God, without listening to God. And a Christian or a Jewish legalist is the worst kind, because that person is so close to the truth, they can't see how far away they are. They know, and they insist that others agree with them. And if you don't agree, then you are wrong. And if you are wrong, you just might be the enemy, because they know. And they don't need to seek God. They don't need to listen to God. They don't need to humbly learn from God. They don't need to sit under teachers and learn. They don't need any of that, because they know. This is typical of a religious legalist, and typical of these Pharisees as well. They do not ask the question, what do the Scriptures really say? They don't sit under the Word of God. No, instead they ask, what do my people, what does my party say? How can I stick to my tradition? How can I look like I'm really sticking to my tradition even more than these other people are? And so a race to be more legalistic than others. How can I defend my rights and the rights of people on my side? How can I stop horrible things that I don't like from happening? But never the question, what does the sovereign Lord say in His Word, and how can I learn? This takes a discipline of mind and a willingness to study and listen to the Bible that these people do not have. And God is not impressed with zealous people who will not listen to Him. You've heard, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That is perfect for a religious legalist. And so they throw a fit and dust into the air. And the Jewish commander is trying to figure out what in the world is going on with these people. He doesn't know. Look at verse 24 and following. The commander then ordered him, this is Paul, ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When Paul said that, he set into motion another chain of events, because every Roman soldier, centurion and Lysias, the tribune, would have known this is not legal. Typically, Roman soldiers find out what the truth is by beating it out of someone. These are not complicated people. So they're planning to beat out of Paul the truth. And then they discover he is a Roman citizen, and Lysias is instantly cautious, and the beating is off the table. If there is anything that soldiers learn to do, it is to follow the rules, and this man does. And the rules say, no beating citizens. In this context, it presents a damning contrast between this Roman soldier and the Jewish leaders, because their law, too, says not to beat someone without reason. But they don't care. They are pretending to care about the law of Moses, but are not actually obeying what it says, which again is typical of religious legalism. People act like they believe these truths, but in fact, they just want to look like it. What they're after is what they want. So Lysias, the Roman commander, still wanting to understand the nature of the unrest among the Jews, brings Paul to the Jewish council. And I want to point out, this is just as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. Keeping your place in Acts 22, turn back with me to Matthew 10. And I want you to see what Jesus says about those who will follow him. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 16, Jesus here is talking to his disciples. This is both a warning and an encouragement. Matthew 10, 16, Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I just want to stop there for a minute. Jesus is saying this to all of us. How would you imagine sheep feel when they're sent out in the midst of wolves? It's scary. This description that Jesus gives really captures the picture of his people in this world. Sheep amid wolves. And here is Paul, just like that. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I want to pause again. You hear what Jesus is saying. Here's God's plan. He is going to use his people, sheep in the midst of wolves, and have them handed over in courts and things. Why? As a testimony to them. God is speaking through his people, even into the highest places, through the lowest people in the hardest situations. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is both a difficult picture and a very encouraging picture. God is sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In this case, it's Paul in the midst of the Jewish leaders. And he's telling us to be innocent as doves. Paul did nothing wrong. He didn't break any laws. He hasn't hurt anyone. And be shrewd as serpents, as with Lysias. At the right moment, Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. We're going to see with the Jewish council twice, we will see. Paul speaks with amazing shrewdness. And they're going to hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And that's right where Paul is. And he's there as a testimony before them. God is speaking through him to them, giving testimony about Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, in those times, it will be given to you what to say. When you need it. Paul isn't planning this out. He doesn't know what's coming, but God does. And the Spirit of your Father will speak in you. And so the Spirit is speaking in Paul. God uses him to expose the hypocrisy, the pettiness, the foolishness of these who pretend to be religious leaders. And so now in Acts chapter 23, we find Paul standing before the council. At the end of chapter 22, Lysias, this Roman commander, brings him before the council because he wants to find out what their problem is with Paul, because Paul seems to him to be a pretty reasonable guy, not trying to stir up trouble. And so here Paul stands before the council, and we know why he's there. Jesus has said, you will be there as a testimony to them. And so Paul looks intently at the council in Acts 23, verse 1, and tells them, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And they go nuts again. There's going to be three times in the text that we're looking at today that the Jews that Paul is standing before go crazy. The first was with the mob that we saw. Lysias rescued him from that. Now before the council, Paul declares his innocence, and it gets him struck on the mouth. That's what Ananias, the high priest, does. He commands him to be hit. And then at the end of this trial, Paul is rescued again by the tribune from the council when they all go crazy. Paul is struck on the mouth. In verse 3, he speaks, and the Holy Spirit is giving him what to say. He speaks prophetically. He speaks a lot like Jesus would. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? And in saying this, Paul is speaking prophetically. He is putting his finger on their hypocrisy, and he is alluding to Ezekiel 13 and Jesus' words in Matthew 23, where the Jewish leaders are described as whitewashed walls. What does that mean? Well, in Ezekiel, it means these are the sort of people who see sin paste it on the wall, and they paint over it. They're not dealing with it. They're just trying to cover it up. And they know exactly what Paul is saying to them. Their hearts are dark and sinful, and they're just trying to act like it's not there. And Paul is scolded for speaking like this to the high priest, and he responds with sarcasm, hiding another scolding. The bystanders said in verse 4, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I wasn't aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, Paul isn't stupid. He was a Pharisee. He knows these people. He knows who the high priest is. But his words indicate, you don't look like a high priest. Not the way you're acting. The Spirit of God is speaking through him, convicting the Jews of their sin. And next, the Spirit of God gives Paul another moment of shrewdness. You see, he knows something about this council. We read about it in verse 6. "Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, then Paul spoke." These are two different religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, each with their own beliefs and agenda. The significant difference in this context between these two parties is their view of a resurrection. The Pharisees believe in a coming resurrection because they pay attention to Daniel chapter 12 and some other places in the Psalms, where the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. And so they are sad, you see. But what Paul says to them here is creatively honest. He says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am on trial today for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And it's absolutely true. Paul is a son of a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee himself. He is on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead, although in a little bit of a different way than they would have understood him, but he's telling the absolute truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about hope and the resurrection of the dead. Jesus died for us to pay for our sins, which we deserve judgment from a wrathful God. We deserve death for our sins. The Bible tells us that. The wages of sin is death. Do you know that that's true? Do you know that you deserve anger and judgment from God because of your sins? Many people in this country don't think that way. Why should God be angry with me? People think, I'm a pretty good guy. That's how people actually think about God. And in doing so, they raise their own righteousness and lower God's righteousness. But that's not what Paul does. That's not what someone does who believes in Jesus. No, Jesus died for us. This judgment was poured out upon Jesus. The judgment that we deserve, death, was poured out on Jesus on the cross. He died in our place. But he did not stay dead. He arose. He is alive, the first fruits from the dead. Jesus is the first one to receive the resurrection prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. His resurrection makes certain the resurrection of every person who believes in him. And this is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter is basically saying, we believe in the resurrection, because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're all dead in our sins. And if we're all dead in our sins, there's no resurrection and no hope in the world. So go home, pack your things, and do whatever you want with your life, because it doesn't matter. But Paul says that's not true, because Jesus did rise from the dead. He arose. This is a historically provable fact. There's no better explanation for that grave being empty other than this: Jesus is alive. Is that amazing? I think about it every day. Jesus is alive. When you pray and you talk to Jesus, he hears you, not from the grave, from the right hand of God the Father, because he's alive. Because Jesus rose, if you believe in him, you also will rise to live forever in his kingdom. I think about this every day. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, do you know that salvation will not come from the Republicans, and it won't come from the Democrats? And this world is not going to be fixed by Trump or Biden or all of these other things that people go crazy about. The Lord God will bring salvation, and his kingdom will last forever. And you, if you believe in him, will have new resurrection bodies fit for his forever kingdom, because you will never die. Paul believed that. We believe that. And when he says before this council, this is why I'm on trial, he's exactly right. That's why he's on trial. But the way he says it starts an argument. It's fantastic. And the next thing you know, what follows is predictable and sad, because these people, and Paul knows them, they're not interested in the truth. They don't care about the gospel. They are stuck in their power struggle in this world. And so next thing that happens is they're having an argument about the resurrection. A great discussion, a great dissension developed. A dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 9, there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And this gets at the other thing that we just read about in verse 8, because the Sadducees don't believe in spirits or angels either. And so they have a fight. The scribes of the Pharisees, these are the ones who know the scripture the best. They try to defend Paul, and it turns into chaos. The council does not listen. They have a full-on, fur-flying argument, and it gets violent. And Lysias, the commander, realizes this is going nowhere. And so he calls his soldiers in to rescue Paul from this bunch of religious legalists. These so-called religious leaders, it turns out they do not care about God. And if you are a religious leader and you don't care about God, you're in trouble with God. Someday, and you know, there are lots of these people in the world. There are lots of these people in churches. And they don't really care about God. They want their way. They want people to think like them. And if you're in a church, if you're a pastor, and your goal is to get people to think like you, you are off track. Because our goal needs to be for people to think like God thinks. I want to think like God thinks, and I'm not there yet. I'm learning, and you're learning, and we need to learn together, because someday we will meet God, and we don't want to hear God say to us, "Why did you care so little about what I said?" I don't want to hear that. So, brothers and sisters, you stick to the gospel and the word of God. There's a lot that goes on in this world we don't know about. What's happening in Ukraine? I don't really know. I get reports from different things. What's happening in Washington, D.C.? I don't really know. Not enough to go to the wall and fight for it. What's happening with our politics in this country? What's happening with the Republicans? What's happening with the Democrats? What's happening with vaccines? What's happening with all this stuff that people go crazy about? And the fact is, I don't know enough to stake my life on it. But I know this, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he wants me to be his witness to a lost world, and I'm going to stand there. That's the issue I want from my life. I don't want to die fighting for this other stuff when I can die fighting for Jesus Christ. And you're going to be accused of being too conservative by some or too liberal by others. You'll be accused of not understanding the recent conspiracy, not being politically active enough. You'll be accused of not fitting nicely into someone's view of the theological discussion of the day. But you stick with the Word of God. You stay with what God says and listen to Him in the Bible and trust in His Spirit to give you the words to speak. Tell people that they need to be saved from sin, death, and hell. Brothers and sisters, talk about Jesus, His death, and His resurrection, and you'll be fine. Someday you'll stand before God and he'll say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You stood on the truth, what I said." And that's what really matters. In this crazy world, what God says cuts through all the mess is absolutely true. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rescue us from our own thoughts, our own parties, and our own commitments. to be allied to you and to what you say. Here we see Paul standing for the truth, the resurrection, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, help us to be like Paul in this respect. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. Thank you that every day we're learning, you draw us closer to yourself. Thank you for your Spirit and how he works in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.